Good morning, First Baptist Nashville. My name is Mike Glenn. I am the founder and president of the Engaged Church Network, but for 32 years I was a senior pastor at Brentwood Baptist Church there at the corner of Concord and I-65. I got the privilege of pastoring four or five churches at the same address, because every time the church would change, I got to change. And for the last 7 or 8 years, we were planting other churches. We ended up with a total of 10 campuses planted out of the Brentwood campus. And I spent most of my time with the pastors and those campuses and had more fun raising up the next generation of pastors. And so when I stepped aside from the full-time role at Brentwood, now I work with pastors and churches throughout Middle Tennessee. And yes, we did limit it to Middle Tennessee for a couple of reasons. One, I don't want to spend my life in an airport. Two, if I call a pastor and say, "How are you doing?" and he says, "Fine," and I know they're lying, I can get to them within an hour. If they're in Denver, San Diego, whatever, I can't do that. The other thing is I don't know if you are aware of all of the changes that are happening in Middle Tennessee and all of the new opportunities that we have. For instance, did you know that Clarksville is now larger than Chattanooga and will soon be larger than Knoxville? Did you know that there's about 2.5 million people moving in to the greater Middle Tennessee area? And you were wondering why there was so much traffic. Do you know the number one reason people move to Middle Tennessee? Somebody from their family moves here and tells them how great it is here, and then they move. So here's my word to you: shut up. If you got a good thing, just cool it. All right, just hush. Now, what do we know about those 2.5 million people? Here's what we know from religious surveys. 60% of those people will tell us, point blank, that they are not a person of faith and are not connected to a local house of worship. Now, those are people who will tell us straight up, "We don't go to church anywhere." 60%. Now, what do we know about religious surveys? People lie. Okay? When somebody tells you, "Yes, I'm a member of the church," it probably means I drive by that church on my way to work. If you ask them, "How many times have you been to church?" "Well, I go 2 or 3 times a month." It means they fully intend to go to church 2 or 3 times a month. But if you put a beeper on them, a tracker, you will find out that they don't go to church at all. When you push that 60%, you get really close up to 80% of our neighbors don't go to church anywhere, do not have faith in anything. 80% of our neighbors. Several years ago, in an experiment, I told our team, "I don't want you to come to church Sunday. I want you to go out in the neighborhoods. I want you to find out what your neighbors are doing." So Monday morning we had a meeting and they all came back shaking their heads and said, "Listen, whatever our church builds in the future, we have to have a dog park." Because all of our neighbors are out walking their dogs. We have a campus in the middle of East Nashville, Lachlan Springs. Our pastor there, Dave and Hannah, his dad, Matt Hannah, was a pastor here in Nashville for years. David is now the pastor at Lachlan Springs. And he called me one Monday morning and said, "You won't guess what happened. On this particular beautiful spring day, they moved their worship service out to the front porch of their church. The people were sitting in lawn chairs out in the yard. And when David got up to preach, he looked up and the entire back row of the people sitting there were dogs. People had been walking their dogs, heard the music, and stopped. So I asked him if any of those dogs got saved. And he said he was counseling several of them after that. We live in one of the most creative, energetic parts of the nation and of the world, and our churches have to be that responsive now. And one paradigm shift I cannot get people to make, that you have to make before we can move on, is to understand that we are no longer the buckle of the Bible Belt. Okay? You have to understand we are now the mission field. And we're going to have to act as a church as our missionaries have been doing for generations. And we're going to have to make that switch. And if we don't, then we will miss this generation. Okay? We are now missionaries to our own culture. And that's why it is challenging, exciting, and more fun. Now, what I have to get you to understand is if you walk to the edge of your driveway, and if you look up and down your street, up and down your cul-de-sac, throughout your neighborhood, and you don't see anybody else who goes to church, guess what? You're the missionary to your street. And while a lot of your friends won't come to church, they will come to a small group. They will come to your house if you ask them. They will sit there and talk about things that matter over coffee or dessert. Now, I know a lot of you are turning your nose up because you hate groups. Okay? Me too. Okay? I hate groups. Now, let me tell you my story. I have a friend that I have literally watched grow up. And he's always fun to hang around because he's always made a couple of $1 million here and a couple of $1 million there and a couple of, you know, he's always into something. So I'm having lunch with him one time and look at him and I say, "Hey, Spence, what group are you in?" He says, "I'm not in a group. I hate groups." I said, "Me too." I said, "I tell you what, call your friends. I'll lead the group." He said, "Why would you lead a group?" I said, "Because, Spence, I'm telling everybody at the church they got to be in a group. If I don't get in a group, they're going to put me in a group with people I don't like." So that afternoon, I get a text, Wednesday morning, 6:30, my office. No, I don't do early morning. What I do here, and for the last 7 years, we've been getting together. And the reason everybody comes to this group, because everybody in there hates groups. That's our defining thing. When they come in, do you hate groups? Yeah, you'll be fine. Have a seat. So it is an exciting time. There's a lot of fun going on. And the good news is everybody has a place and everybody needs to get involved. When I was a kid in Huntsville, Alabama, growing up in Rocket City, space was important to us. And it wasn't unusual for me and my friends to be in my front yard because we had a flat front yard with 4 or 5 store-bought telescopes trying to find what we could see. Oh, we found the moon, that was easy. We found Tranquility Base, that was easy. We were a little disappointed we couldn't see Neil Armstrong when he walked, but we did look for him. But all of the other planets, Venus, Mars, Mercury, Jupiter, Saturn, we found. There in my front yard with that little store-bought telescope. Now, if you go to that same house and stay in that same place, in that same front yard, you can't see the stars. It's a thing in our culture we call light pollution. Are you familiar with this? There's so much light in our world now, so much artificial light, that we can't see the stars anymore. We can't find the planets anymore. We are losing our ability to see in the dark. Do you know this? Because of our dependence and our eyes adapting to artificial light. Well, there's a couple of problems with artificial light. There are several gaps in the spectrum of artificial light. And if you're in artificial light too much, you know this. It messes with your sleep. It messes with your mood. In fact, now they are health experts, and those people on YouTube that tell you how to live your best life, right, who tell you to get up at 4:35 in the morning and work out. Yeah, I watch those too. I'm not doing it, but I watch them. Tell you, if you get up, one of the first things you need to do is go out in the early morning light. And when you stand there in the early morning light, the wavelength of that light, the spectrum of that light, resets your body. It tells your eyes that the night is over. It tells your body it's time to get ready for work. It resets your body. So we come to this time of Advent, and we celebrate the coming of the light. And most of us will miss it because of all the light pollution that makes us blind. A man named Zechariah hears the story of what God is up to. And in the first chapter of Luke, he stands to sing. Stand with me in honor of God's word as we read these handful of verses at the end of chapter 1. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the child, John the Baptist, continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts, the wilderness, until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. This is God's word for God's people. Hear it, believe it, and live. Let's pray together. We read in your word where those who sit in darkness have seen a great light. But right now, to be honest, O Lord, we are simply those who sit in darkness. We pray this morning will be the time we see the great light. And we pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. It's funny, in the opening chapters of Luke, everybody is singing. It's like a cheap Broadway musical, and everybody stops and breaks out into song. Elizabeth sings, Mary sings, Zechariah sings, which is unusual because, as you know, men don't sing. One of the great experiences at Brentwood Baptist Church, the deaf church joined us for worship. They were sitting down front. Came time for the singing. And if you've ever been around deaf when they sing loud. Hands moving, except for James. James was on the end of the row of the deaf church, and he was standing there looking at me. And I was looking at him. So when everybody finished singing, I stopped and I said, I always learn something when our deaf brothers and sisters join us. And today I learned that the men don't sing in deaf church either. But Zacharias is singing. You remember Zacharias, don't you? You remember the story? He is married to Elizabeth, who is Mary's cousin. Zacharias and Elizabeth are old and they do not have children. In those days, it was awful to be without children because with their foggy understanding of the afterlife, the way you were remembered was through your children. Remember all those lists that we have in the Bible of so-and-so being the son of so-and-so, who is the daughter, all of those lists. That was why it mattered, because without that list, you would be forgotten to history. And now Zacharias, a priest, his wife, Elizabeth, were praying to have a child. Now, they were praying, that is true. I wonder how much faith was still in that prayer. There are some times you pray, but you have long since given up hope that this prayer will ever be answered. Probably Zacharias had given up before Elizabeth. After all, he was a realist. There are some things that biology takes care of. But Elizabeth finds out she's going to have a child. Zacharias found out first. He is a priest. There were so many priests in the day, they drew lots on who would be the priest of the day. And it came time for Zacharias to do the priestly duties of that day. He won the drawing. So he was in there doing what priests do. And Gabriel, the angel, appeared to him. Now, how many of you have said, man, I don't know, but if an angel would just come tell me what to do next, I would believe. In fact, if I could just see an angel, I would never, ever doubt again. You would think seeing an angel would be enough. It's not. Zacharias was a priest. Zacharias was a great man of faith. Zacharias was a man who knew all the stories about God. And now Gabriel is standing in front of him and says, good news. You're going to be a dad. Your wife's pregnant. Zacharias, great man of faith, turns to Gabriel and says, prove it. Now listen, I'm no expert on these things, but if Gabriel ever appears to you, don't say prove it. It gets on his last nerve. Gabriel says, do you know who I am? I am the servant of the Most High. I stand in the presence of the God who created the world. He says, go, I go. He says, come, I come. He tells me where to go, who to find, and what to say. And he told me to come tell you that you were going to be a dad. And because you didn't believe. Now you think the next thing is he strikes him dead, right? No. Remember, Zacharias is a pastor, a priest. And so Gabriel hits him in the place where it would hurt Zacharias worse. You won't be able to speak until that child is born and you name him John. And he leaves that moment, and the friends around him see the change in his face. He can't speak. They begin to make signs to him. What? The punishment was he couldn't speak. Now you're talking to him in sign language. He can hear. Like some of you, you go up to somebody, good morning, Miss Smith. What is it? Same thing. You know, the thing about the Bible is people haven't changed all that much. Zacharias goes home. Elizabeth tells him, I'm pregnant, and all he can do is shake his head. And for 9 months, he's quiet. For 9 months, he can't say anything. He can't tell people he's going to be a dad. He can't tell people he saw an angel. He can't tell people God is up to something. Simple rule. If you don't believe, you can't speak. And now John the Baptist is finally born. They hand the child to Zacharias to name. The father names the child. And everybody wants to know what he's going to be named. Is he going to be named Junior? Is he going to be named after your dad, her dad, one of the great family members? What's this child going to be? And finally, Zacharias writes on a pad, John. And everybody argues with him. But nobody in our family is named John. Why is this? No, his name is John. And then he's able to speak and he sings. He sings this great song of salvation, this great song of hope, of light is coming to darkness, life is coming to death. What a song he sings. And you know what? Maybe in that moment, all of us would sing if we could be that close to the promise of God actually happening, to the hope of the world coming. You know, the English language is funny. And the international community, when they come and try to learn English, tell us that English is very difficult because we have so many different ways to say the same thing. For instance, some people can't tell the difference between uh-huh and uh-uh. Did you know that? Yeah, they just, it freaks them. They can't get that. And they don't understand that when we say the word hope, what we really mean is wish. I hope the Titans will play better. You wish. Hope means you're sure. I hope it's going to rain. Do you carry an umbrella? No, you're wishing. Hope prepares for what the Word has said. You know, there are a couple of things about God that just make my eyes go cross and my ears smoke. Okay? Here's one of them. God is with us in our present, right? God is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. He is still in our past. God doesn't carry a calendar, doesn't carry a watch. He's still in our past. You know why this matters? Because some of you are carrying around a moment in your past that you think you will never get over. That you, when you did this last stupid thing, when somebody said that awful thing to you, when that awful thing was done to you, that it has wrecked the rest of your life. Our God is still there in that moment so that he can heal that moment and it no longer bleeds into your present. Now, our God is in our future. It is present tense in our future for our God. The reason we are confident in our future is it's already done. Waiting for us in our future. So when you hear the word hope, Jesus isn't wishing. He's telling you, it's already done, so get ready now. It's already finished. Get ready now. Our Lord will come to us. That is our hope. Get ready now. I always get tickled when people tell me, I found Jesus. Jesus wasn't lost. It's not the sheep who find the shepherd. It's the shepherd who finds the sheep. And in that moment when you were found, that is our hope. Already done. Get ready now. There seems to be a race now on how fast we can put up our Christmas lights. I remember preachers getting upset because we were celebrating Thanksgiving before, we were celebrating Christmas before Thanksgiving. Are any of you old enough to remember those sermons? Yeah, it was almost just blasphemous for you to have your Christmas lights up before Thanksgiving. Now, we're complaining about we're losing Halloween and Christmas lights. And there seems to be an undeclared war about whose house can be the brightest and whose house can be the most lit. We have all turned into Gretchen Wilson. We leave our Christmas lights on all year long. Can't blame us. We're so tired of it being dark. We can't take another school shooting. We can't take another life lost to an overdose. We can't take another marriage that doesn't make it. We can't take this anymore. So don't be angry at us if we turn our Christmas lights on early. We just can't take the dark anymore. But like I said earlier, The problem with artificial lights is there are several parts of the spectrum that are missing. And the artificial lights actually hurt you, while the true light heals. Now, I know some of you want me to pull aside and tell me about your story. And you want me to understand that while I am sure that Jesus died for everybody, he didn't die for me. Are you real? Do you understand the heresy of that statement? You're saying to me that Christ died for the sins of the world except yours, and you have to pay for yours. I don't know the details of your story. Here's what I do know. There's nothing you have done. There's nothing you can do that can outdo what Christ has done for you. There's nothing you can do that can outdo what he said about you, about what he paid for you when he died for you. That is the last word about you. It comes from the same God who spoke the first word. So maybe as we start this Christmas season, we begin by unplugging all of the artificial lights that make us blind. It's a tough moment when you realize what you have been serving cannot save you. It's a tough moment, isn't it? It's that moment when you're going to see family and your daddy has a shortcut that takes you 4 hours longer. And dad finally pulls up in the driveway and the aunt that jumped to ride with you to go see family says, "You know, it's been a beautiful ride. And we made good time." Some of us, sadly, are making real good time to a place we don't want to go. To a place we don't want to be. And see, that starts when you start unplugging those lights. You know, some of you guys are trying to figure out what Christmas present you can buy that will make up for you being absent in your wife's life for 364 days. They don't sell it. You made good time to a place you didn't want to be. So maybe we unplug that light. Some of you are thinking, if I could just get this deal or make that deal, then at least I will finally be somebody. No, you won't. So maybe you unplug that light. Unplug all of those lights that are fake, artificial. They're telling us AI is so developed now that we can write an email and you can't tell it's not from me. That's why so many of us are returning to handwritten notes, because there's still something about the power of the word. In the South, you're fixing to get ready. It mean nothing. We're not ready. We're not fixing. We're not going to get ready. We're fixing to think about getting ready. But and it's Christmas. You've known it was coming. So you're looking at your watch going, "Is this the first Sunday of Advent? You know, I'm fixing to get ready for Christmas." So begin by making it dark in your life, by unplugging those artificial lights that make us blind. by understanding that you can't do it by yourself. You can't fix what is wrong. That only comes from Christ. That only comes from the true light that has the complete spectrum that heals. Now, I know, you're out there going, we hear it. Let me tell you one story from my own journey, right? Several weeks ago, somebody said something to me that was offensive. There's nothing more fun than being right and then having righteous anger added to it. I was right. I have been wronged. This was going to be fun. So I worked through the process of forgiveness, and it is a process. But for some reason, in my prayer time, the Lord wouldn't let that go. So I began to write in my journal, ask the question, why were you offended? Why did this person hurt your feelings? Why did I let someone's angry words discount everything Jesus had said about me? Why did I listen to them? Jesus says, you're beloved. Jesus says, you are mine. Jesus says, you are forgiven. Jesus says, you are restored. Jesus says, your hope is sure. So get ready now. This is the first Sunday of Advent. It's a hard Sunday because it's a Sunday we remember that all these neon artificial lights can't help us. Only the true light of Christ can. So let's begin our Advent by unplugging everything else. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are indeed those who sit in darkness. And we pray now that the light, your light, the only light that brings life with it, will come. And that this will be the Christmas, yes, when you came to the world, but more importantly, this will be the Christmas when you came to us. And we pray this in your name.